Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And since we're all veterans here, we know what that is, so we'll simply utilize that technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to experience your Holy Spirit, your Holy Word, and to learn about you, Father, and to relearn the lessons that we have forgotten. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, which you have developed in eternity past for us with our name on it. Challenge us to receive the things that you have provided for us and to move in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So, just want to rewind the tape just a little bit to Philippians 2, verse 12, and want to add one more comment on the word trembling. The word trembling, let's read Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, this is written to believers, of course, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And of course, Paul is in jail. He's writing this in Rome, about 60 AD. He's sending the letter back to the church at Philippi. But now, much more in my absence, work for your salvation. Now, we already discussed that at length. That word has nothing to do with salvation in terms of being an unbeliever, and now you're a believer, being born again. The word sozo, of course, means to deliver from point A to point B. These people are already saved, as we see in verse 12. He's called them the beloved, and the beloved, of course, is a term reserved for believers. So this is talking about their growth from a baby believer to a mature believer. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we already exegeted all those words. I'm not going to go back over it again, but I did want to say something about the word trembling, which is tromos, T-R-O-M-O-S, and it means one who is not sure but wants to do or to fulfill his duty. In other words, you're a believer, and you understand that you have a duty to reach maturity. That's your goal. And of course, right now, all of us, that's our goal. Do we know if we're going to get to the highest levels of maturity? Well, we're tromos. You know, we want to get there. I'm sure if I ask everybody to raise your hand, would you like to be a four-star general in heaven and all eternity? Everybody say, yes, yes, yes. Well, this is the same thing that Paul is trying to communicate to these people. That yes, we all want to do that, and that's what the word tromos means. It doesn't mean trembling. I mean, trembling is a horrible translation for the word. That means you're afraid and you're, you know, upset and, you know, I don't think so, I can't do it. No, this is someone that knows what they want to do. They want to fulfill their duty, and they hope they can fulfill the duty, but they're not going to say, well, I'm going to do it. Now, they don't know at the end of the day where they're going to end up, because as we know, the sequence is as follows. When you die, the next thing that will occur is either your death or the rapture. And that rapture, of course, could occur at any moment. It could occur 5,000 years from now or 500 years from now. Nobody knows. Paul expected it in his day. So did Peter. It didn't happen. It's called the imminency of the rapture. And that's when the church age is completed. And that's the time that God, of course, will cause this event to take place. Jesus Christ will meet believers in the air, in the atmosphere. He's not going to come back to the earth, but it'll be in the atmosphere. And those believers that are alive at the time will automatically pass directly from your physical body to your resurrection body in the blink of an eye, really quickly. So you won't suffer physical death. And of course, all the believers that have died already in the church age, they will get their resurrection body. And then you'll meet those people in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's when we get our resurrection body. And then, of course, after that, we go to the Bema, which is B-E-M-A, which means the seat, the judgment seat. Jesus Christ will evaluate believers. This is for believers only. And the question is, of course, did you do what I told you to do while you were alive in this mortal body? We call that phase two. Phase one is when you're saved, which is a very short phase of your life, a very important phase, but a very short phase. Phase two is the time that you, from the time that you're born again until the time that you die, either by the rapture or by your physical death. And phase three is eternity. So you're in phase two right now. All of us are. But we will be in phase three. Every day we get closer to phase three, either the rapture or your physical death. We're in phase two right now, and we know that our marching orders are to reach maturity. And so I just wanted to spend a little bit more time on that word. We might as well hit verse 13 while we're at it. We're going to wind up in verse 14. But 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We discussed what that meant last time. In other words, you don't need to have tromos in terms of God's part of this deal, because God is working in you. And we discussed what that meant, of course, and I'll draw up on the board. I'll diagram what it means. I'm drawing our old friendly diagram here, the XYZ diagram. X is when you're born into Satan's kingdom. Y is when you're born again. And when you're born again, you enter phase one. Phase two is from Y to Z. And of course, we draw a 45-degree angle from Y to Z. Z is when you die or the rapture occurs, because this is the diagram of a positive believer. And as we know, the vast majority of believers, this diagram does not apply to them. Their diagram goes from X to Y. Now, they're born again, but they go nowhere. If anything, they go down. So this 45-degree line is progressive. And, of course, that depicts the believer. When you're born again at the point of Y, you're a baby, as I am. We don't know anything. If you come from a religious background, you're really behind the eight ball, because you've got a lot of garbage circulating in your brain, which has to be washed out. Now, if you didn't have a religious background, you're much better off, because you're not saddled with all the taboos and all the rituals, all the man-made traditions, and all the other nonsense, because that is a heavy, heavy burden. So, as you progress up this line, you go from, we can use the analogy that we have in our Bible doctrine book, you start out as a freshman, and then you go to a sophomore, then you go to a junior, then you go to a senior, and then, of course, then you can go to graduate school, and that's the highest level. So verse 13 envisions that God wants you to be at the highest level, and we talked about that before. That ties in with our doctrine of rewards, because to prove that he wants you to get there, he has already set up all your rewards in an escrow account, and that was done before the foundation of the world. Because none of us can say that, well, God, you predestined me to be a loser believer. No, he didn't. My desire is for you to be a winner believer, but you did it to yourself. And to prove it to you, when you're in heaven, you can go to the Hall of Records and see all the rewards you could have had. And those rewards are divided into two categories, as we've seen many times. One, rewards in time, and two, rewards in eternity. The rewards in eternity is always language of accommodation. The crowns, the robes, the uniforms, the knighthood, and the rewards in time, of course, we can all figure out what those are, because everybody has a bad case of the wants, myself included. I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want to have a wonderful friend. I want to do this. I want to do that. And, of course, those things are all in that portfolio of invisible assets that is there. But you got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Now, the most important thing for the rewards in time, of course, is the capacity section. I call this the spiritual rewards in time. And that's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the capacity to enjoy all the things I just, you know, chalked off, they'll make you miserable. Which is, God has a great sense of humor. Example, Solomon. Solomon had it all. He had all the things that you would want. Totally miserable, because he didn't have the capacity. Why didn't he have the capacity? Because he's turned his back on Bible doctrine. And without the capacity, I don't care what you have. And every once in a while in Hollywood and out there in the media, you'll see some very rich person that kills himself. And I'm always amazed. Really? I guess you just had too much money and too many, whatever it is, too many sports cars in the garage, whatever they got. It didn't make them happy. And so they kill themselves. That's how unhappy they are, which tells me you're pretty unhappy if you're going to kill yourself. So that's the rewards in time, the rewards in eternity. So God wants you to get there. That's what verse 13 says. I know you've got tromos, because I don't know what my rewards are going to be at the end of the day. I know I'm going to get something, because the Word of God says you will. But As long as we're alive, God obviously has a plan for each of us to keep moving forward to get the maximum amount of rewards that you can. And so, you know, again, we may not end up being the sharpest pencil in the drawer, but at least we're pencils in the drawer. We're all at point Y. We're all pencils. Now, there's going to be some sharp pencils in that drawer. Now, God wants all the pencils to be sharp pencils, but we know that that's not the case. And if you just do the math, we know one of the rewards for eternity is that the sharp pencils, the mature believers, will come back with Christ, and they will stay with him for 1,000 years to rule the world. Now, the world's not going to be any bigger than it is now. So you got to figure, well, how many mature believers are there going to be to rule the world for 1,000 years? It's going to be mighty crowded. No, it won't. It won't be crowded, because most believers want nothing to do with Bible doctrine whatsoever. In fact, they look at the start, which is, again, if they understand the concept that your start is here, and you've got a long way to go from a freshman to a senior. Got a long way to go. So they look at the start, and even if they understand what they have to do, which is to study Bible doctrine, they look at the start, and they stop. No, I'm good. Some of them make that decision. They said, wait a minute, your formula is I've got to take all this and put it in my brain and apply it to reality? No. I'd much rather go to a church that makes me feel good and do these things and, you know, help society and all this other stuff. They just don't want it. So they look at the start and they stop. And that's not good. We look at the start and we say, well, okay, I'll start this journey. And it's not like a download. You don't take a thumb drive and download Bible doctrine into your brain over a weekend. Not going to happen. It takes time. And this time, of course, God gives you the time. Because again, that's what verse 13 is all about. I want you to get there. And if you supply the positive volition, I will do everything compatible with my essence and your free will to get you there. So don't worry about the tromos. In verse 12, I want you to get there. And why do I want you to get there? My good pleasure. I'm grace. And that is the grace of God. There's two reasons humans are created. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, and the other one is right here. I just want to bring many sons into glory. I want to do it. I want to share my happiness with beings that have volition. And that's what it means when we're made in the image of God. We're made in the shadow image of God, which means primarily we have sovereignty. We're cognitive beings with sovereignty. And as we know, this straight line represents God's directive will. Nobody stays on that straight line. Nobody, except for Jesus Christ and his humanity. He never deviated from God's plan to get you to Z. Now, if you're in the ranch world, you know the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, obviously. Horses know that. When they go back to the barn, they don't take the long way around to the barn. They go straight. They got a straight beeline right to it. And so God's directive will, he's perfect, is a straight beeline. And he planned that straight beeline out for you. But, see, God knew that no human can stay on the straight beeline for God. Because if you stay on the straight beeline, you can get from here to there maybe in a year, maybe less. But, see, God knew, well, I got to stretch. My straight beeline would be a very short distance. I got to stretch this out for a while. This knucklehead is they're positive, they're negative. They're positive, they're negative. They're positive, they're negative. But at least they're moving forward. They're moving forward. So that's why when we do this diagram, we always put the true line of how we got there, which, of course, I'm just scribbling across this straight directive line from Y to Z with a red magic marker and just having a great time. It goes up and down and around and around, and that's the true line. But each time that you get back, when you intersect this line again at some point, that means you rebounded, and God puts you back in his plan. God keeps you alive, and so he knows all the stops and the starts and what you would do. He knew it a long time ago. He knows every sin we would do. That's why Christ bore all of our sins on the cross. He's never caught by surprise. He's never shocked by your sins. You might be shocked. He's not shocked. Knew about it a long, long time ago. But he knows your positive volition. And positive volition is the most powerful force in the universe. It's unstoppable. If you have positive volition, you cannot be stopped. Satan can't stop you. He can assign every demon he's got, and there are billions of demons targeted right at you. Can't stop you. Impossible. But you can stop you immediately. It's easy for you to stop you. Nobody can stop you. But you can. And that's not that hard. Now, of course, I tell people when you first start out as a believer, this is a military analogy. In the military, you see these new recruits come in. They're grumbling. They're moaning. They're complaining. I got to get up at 5 o'clock and got to eat this crappy food. And then I got to go out and exercise. And then I got to go to the firing range and learn how to use my weapon. Boy, they groan and mumble and complain. But there comes a time when they go into battle and they are very proficient with their weapons. Oh, they just love it. They love being a soldier now. Wouldn't give anything in the world for it. Same like us. You might say, well, I don't really like this Bible doctrine stuff. It's too hard. Do it anyway. Who's your drill sergeant that makes you do it? In the military, you got a drill sergeant that makes those kids get out of bed and makes them go to the range and makes them do that. Hits them upside the head, put a bucket on them and hit them in the head with a stick. Makes them do it. And they hate the drill sergeant. But there'll come a time when they really appreciate that drill sergeant. And when they get old, they'll cry about old drill sergeant Gunny so-and-so. Wonderful person. Boy, he was just great. And look what he did for my life. Well, who's your drill sergeant? You are your own drill sergeant. That's it. It's your volition. I'm not your drill sergeant. You are. You decide if you're going to tell your lazy, almost said a bad word. You get your lazy self out of bed or do this or do that or whatever it is. You are the master of your own life. You're a drill sergeant. So, you know, and if you listen to your drill sergeant, which is your positive volition, there'll come a time when, boy, you just, you know, you're going to be very happy that you did. And because in this world, I'm not talking about the next world. I'm talking about this world. Because that's the only way you can enjoy stuff. You just can't enjoy it the other way around. You're not going to enjoy the things that you have in this world. You have no capacity. You don't have the problem-solving devices to enjoy them. You don't even know what they are. So that's it in a nutshell. That's what 12 and 13 means. And then so Paul now in verse 14 starts to go the other way. He says, do all things without grumbling. Now this is, again, his advice to these believers. The word for grumbling is an interesting word. It's G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-S. And you know in the Greek, when you got a double G, it sounds like an N. So it's pronounced gongumas. Well, that's a wonderful word. And that means a secret displeasure. Gongumas means a secret displeasure. So do all things without a secret displeasure. In other words, you have a displeasure in what you're doing. You really don't want to do it. And whatever that don't want to do is, that's it. And so he says, do these things without this grumbling, without this secret displeasure. Why do you have a secret displeasure? You shouldn't have that. Do it without grumbling. As Paul said, I have learned how to be content. I don't have a secret displeasure. Paul had to learn it. We all got to learn it. He said, I've learned how to be content whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor. Doesn't matter. Because Bible doctrine is the most important thing to me. I don't have a secret displeasure. Or disputing. Disputing is dialogismos, which means questioning about what is true. Questioning about what is true. And you run across these people once in a while. They want to know about the Bible. They pull out some verse. They don't want to know about that verse. They just want to dispute. They have no interest in learning anything. They just want to dispute. And if you tell them exactly what it means and, you know, in your mind you've done a good job explaining it, they immediately switch over to something else. They never say, oh, well, you're right about that. No, I got another dispute now. Well, what about this one? Well, what about that one? What about that one? So you're casting your pearls to swine. I could sit there and talk to them till I'm blue in the face. It does no good because they don't care. They don't want the answer. They just want a dispute. And of course, the truth is Bible doctrine. So they hear the Bible doctrine, but then it means nothing to them, except that it's a good academic exercise for them to dispute and show you that, you know, that the Bible is not the Word of God, is basically what they're trying to say. They're trying to attack the Bible. And you can intellectually destroy them. If you know Bible doctrine, it's easy to intellectually destroy them. But then, what have you done? Nothing. I've just intellectually destroyed you, which I've done in the past. Does it do any good? No. Except they don't now. They don't like you even more than they didn't like you before. So I just smile and say, well, you know, you need to come to Bible class. It'll all come out in the wash. But see, they don't want to go to Bible class. They want it now. It's like Willy Wonka. I want it now. They don't want to do this. Don't want it. They don't want to advance along the spiritual line. They just want to dispute. So Paul is saying, you know Bible doctrine. I taught it to you. So why do I have to go back and dispute it with you? Like the doctrine of eternal security. This was a theme in the book of Corinthians. In the book of Corinthians, Paul kept saying one phrase over and over and over again in Corinthians. We studied that. He would say, do you not know? No, I taught you this. Why are you still disputing it? You know, believe it. And as you know, you have to listen to the Bible doctrine. But if you don't believe it, it's not metabolized and it does you no good. It's just academic stuff. You've got to believe it. And then when you believe the Bible doctrine and it's retained in your soul, then you'll be tested. Oh, yes, you'll be tested. And that's how you grow. And God wants to see what's more important to you, the Bible doctrine and applying it to reality, or just falling apart, or finding some other human solution. Okay, so do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's a long verse. It's got a lot of words in it. But the first word is, of course, in verse 15, so that you will prove. The word for prove is genomai, which means to be. Now, we are, as we've studied before in the past, we are in the arena of life. All of us are. And in this arena, we're being watched. We're being watched by angelic beings, both saved and fallen. We're being watched by other humans, both saved and unsaved. And therefore, that's what it is. So we have to demonstrate. So the word prove means to be, to become, so that you will become or prove yourselves, which is probably a good translation in the context. The word blameless is our word amiptos, amemptos, which means to be faultless. Now, how can you be faultless? How can you be faultless? Well, in a way you can, in a way you can't. So, again, so that you may prove yourself selves to be faultless or blameless. The word blameless is actually faultless. And innocent. The word for innocent, of course, is akeraios, which means to be pure, unmixed, as in the mixing of metals. In the ancient world, you'd have metals, and you'd have to heat them up to get the impurities out. That's how you got good gold, the fine gold of this or that. Well, you'd have to get the impurities out because a lot of the gold ore, you'd have to melt it to separate it. Same with silver and other metals. So you would melt them, and then you have to remelt them and skim off the stuff off the top. And so that's what this word came to mean, to be unmixed, as in good metals. So blameless and innocent, children of God. So this is, of course, this is what we are. Technon is our word for children, T-E-K-N-O-N. And we are children of God. We're sons of God. We're daughters of God. We're saved. At the moment of salvation, the point why, we're already children of God. So the faultless and pure or innocent refers, of course, to two things. That's our growth towards maturity. In the context, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about moving forward. Because as we have in many verses, God says, I'm perfect, so you be perfect. Well, one way we can be perfect is when we rebound. At that time, we are totally in a state of perfection. We're in the bottom circle, right here. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we get out, we're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. We're in the cosmic system. And we get back in, of course. At that point, we're all blameless. We're perfectly innocent, perfectly blameless. But, of course, the goal is, and these are language of accommodation, the goal is to get to the highest levels of maturity. And that's what we have to prove ourselves, because that's what we have to do. And that takes us back to verse 12. Tromos. That's what we want to do. We want to keep moving forward. This doesn't mean you're going to reach a state of sinless perfection. It's not going to happen. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. So this is not dealing with the fact that, oh, I'm now a holy Joe and I don't sin anymore. Once in a while, you'll bump into these people and they're non-compos mentis. I always like to burst their bubble, get them mad, and then they, oh, I guess you're not in sinless perfection. But of course, they try to fake people out, and they do it with outward things, and you know, they just kind of have different looks and different words. They have a whole holy language vocabulary that they use. You know, you hear it once in a while. It's just, some of it's just so bilious. Well, these people imparted on my heart. Well, what the hell does that mean? You know, they did this and did that. It's just a holy vocabulary. And they're trying to fake you out. They're trying to fake themselves out that they're now holy. They don't even know what the word holy means. The word holy is hagios, which simply means you're separated from. Everybody's holy at the point of why. So if you want to call yourself a saint, that's what the word saint means, holy hagios. We're all saints. We're all technon. We're all children of God. This speaks about moving forward to maturity. And these are words that indicate that that's what you want to do. You want to get to that point. Now, you're not going to get to this point like the Eastern religions of nirvana, where I just melt into nothingness. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a mature believer. And you are more in this circle than you're out of that circle as you move forward. Because every time you're in that circle, you are blameless and innocent in the bottom circle. But you can't stay in there all the time. It's impossible. But that's what Paul wants you to do. Stay in the bottom circle. And of course, when you're in the bottom circle, that still doesn't put Bible doctrine into your brain, into your soul. It just allows you to start taking it in, as we see in many cases in the Old Testament. You see believers that would rebound all the time, like Saul. Saul rebounded all the time, but it did him no good, because he would rebound. For example, he was trying to kill David because he knew that God had promised David would be the next king. Well, he didn't like that. So every other page, and when you study David and Samuel and other chapters, every other paragraph, Saul has rebounded back in fellowship, and then two paragraphs later, he's out trying to kill him again. So once you rebound, of course, that puts you in a state of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and then when you learn Bible doctrine, you can start advancing up the line. Rebound will not advance you. So there's two realms to spirituality as we close out this morning's session. The first realm is the absolute side of spirituality, which is here in the bottom circle. When you rebound, you're in the absolute side of spirituality. You are innocent, you're blameless, you're perfect. And then there's the relative side of spirituality, and that's what Paul is talking about. That's what we're talking about. And that's your progression from Y to Z. That's the relative side of spirituality. So at any given moment, we use our logical brain, our logic in our brain. You could be a mature believer, which is the relative side of spirituality, and out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of spirituality. You can be mature and out. So you can be on the relative side of spirituality, I give you a green star, but on the absolute side of spirituality, you get a red X because you're out of fellowship. Well, how do I remedy that? I rebound. Now I got green, green. Or you can be a baby believer, which means your relative side is very low, give you a yellow, but you're in fellowship, so I give you a green. Or you can be out of fellowship, which means you got a red and a yellow. So the relative side and the absolute side of spirituality is critical to discern. Most churches, they can't discern it. They don't know what rebound is. You don't have to use the term rebound. That's an RB theme term that we adopt here because the term is descriptive. It doesn't sound very fancy, but it's very descriptive. So that's what we use. In the past, other people, you look up the doctrine of rebound. There's lots of synonyms for the term rebound in the Bible. Lift up the hands, that's a synonym for rebound. Even the word confess is a synonym for rebound. Once you're a believer, you don't need to confess anymore. You're already saved. Well, 1 John 1:9, of course, uses that term, homologeo, which means to confess or it means to name or to cite as in a court case, impassionately. When I cite a court case, I might jump up and down, but if I write the brief, you can't tell if I'm impassioned or not. I just cite the case. You know, in our case, we cite is Jesus Christ versus death. And guess who won? And I'm talking about spiritual death and all the things that follow. Christ won. So do all these things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. I guess we can do a couple more words. We got a couple minutes. Above reproach, the word for reproach is omos, A-M-O-M-O-S, which means, again, without blame, without spot. In other words, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Oh, but you sinned. Okay, well, I rebounded. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. God knows you're going to sin, and that's why he made provisions. It's called predestination and election. Long time ago, and he made provisions to get you back on the track. As soon as you rebound, you're back on the track, and away we go again. So it's three steps forward, two steps backward, or one step backward, or four steps backward. But as long as you're still going forward, you're good to go. You're good to go. And so we use the word again. This is the third time we've used words to talk about, I want you to get to maturity. Basically, that's what these words all bundle up mean. I want you on the relative side of spirituality. Get your butt up the daggone ladder. Back to the drill sergeant analogy. So you keep going. Keep going. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, I know that we think our generation is wicked and perverse. The word midst means mesos, M-E-S-O-S, which means in the middle of it. And I think the word for crooked is skolios, S-K-O-L-I-O-S, which means wicked, perverse. Now, if you look around our current culture right now, relative to what it used to be in the 70s and the 80s, yeah, we got some problems. I mean, it's like, what? If somebody was beamed from a time machine in even 1970 or 1980, they couldn't believe it. They said, what? A girl's now identifying as a boy, and you're going to call it a what? And you what? I mean, it's just like, really? You're going to get rid of police and crime's going to go down? What? You elected who to office? So right, you know, as it said in the Old Testament, today, if you believe in traditional marriage, you're evil. Back in the 70s, it was the other way around. And it's just, if you believe in capitalism, which is one of the divine institutions, you're evil. You must believe in socialism because you don't have a heart. Or if you believe in privacy, that's evil. The government's everything. You are nothing. And so I'm just hitting the divine institutions. You believe in the sanctity of the family? Oh, no, that's wrong. And on and on and on. You say, well, this our culture's going to hell in a handbag. Well, think about Sodom and Gomorrah when you get too bad. Yes, there have been worse cultures in human history. I mean, we're not doing human sacrifice. At least not out in the open. So yes, I agree that our culture is degenerating, no doubt about it. But there's still a chance. I mean, we can still turn things around. But when they wrote this 2,000 years ago, what does he mean? A wicked and perverse, a crooked and perverse. The word perverse is dia strepo, which means to turn aside from the right path. To turn aside from the right path. Well, it has two meanings, obviously. One is we know that the world is in darkness. The entire world is in darkness. And that's why the word cosmos is used for the world. And that's the generation that's wicked and perverse. Every generation is wicked and perverse. The vast majority of people in every generation, they hate Bible doctrine. And of course, we'll go back to John chapter 3, verse 19. Because every generation is wicked and perverse. There's no generation that's, oh, it's a wonderful generation. So the generation 2,000 years ago is our generation today. So John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, which means this is the bottom line. That the light, and the light, of course, is Jesus Christ, has come into the world. The world is the cosmos here. And men love the darkness rather than the light. And there's your perverse generation. Every generation is perverse. The light, which is Bible doctrine, grace, salvation, grace. Remember, grace comes in different phases. Look it up in your book. Salvation, grace. You have living grace, dying grace. It's all the grace of God came into the world. The light came into the world, and the world was dark, of course, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. They don't want the light. Why? For their ergon, that's the word, deeds, were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the deeds here, why do they hate the light? Because it excludes human works. They don't like it. If you talk to any religious person, they don't like grace because it excludes them, and they don't want to be excluded. They want God to admire their fig leaves. Now, you know where that's coming from. Look what we did. Look at us, God. Well, God is only impressed with God, and he's not impressed with the fig leaves then or now. And that's why they hate it, because in their that's called arrogance. They're locked in arrogance, and this is just the truth of the matter. The world hates God. They hate their own creator, and they hate it because it excludes them. They want to be the rooster that's doing all the crowing. And so the plan of God to save us, of course, humans have nothing to do with that plan. If you had anything to do with your salvation, the plan would collapse. But no human has anything to do with their own salvation. Well, what about faith? Yeah, faith is non-meritorious. All you do is say, I'll take it. And where is the merit in that? Nothing. You didn't work for it. And then, of course, even to dispel the idea that there's a degree of faith that you must have to be saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 makes that very clear. Your faith won't even save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, taking your faith and making it efficacious for salvation. So the whole package is sewed up with grace and God. We have nothing to do with it. But the world hates that. They hate it. So they have the alternative. We're going to have a religion where you're going to be good, do good, feel good. Or you have a religion where you can just don't do anything. Just take it. And of course, I know all of us in this room, we're shaking our heads. Who would say no to this? Well, the vast majority of mankind. Why? It gives you the answer. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.